seated. I'm thankful that in this hymnal, that song is not put in a section for children's hymns, although I don't have a problem with that, because it is a hymn for all of us. Jesus said that unless you're converted, changed, and become like a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So the essence of being in the kingdom of heaven is to recognize perpetually that we have nothing and we come to him for everything. And that really is a strong feature in our passage here, Luke 14, verses 1 through 24. We see a man who has nothing there before Jesus, and for some reason, those who are sitting all around, they can't really see this man with the eyes that Jesus sees him with. But Jesus sees his faith to be made well. He heals him, and then he begins to instruct the people with a view towards, if they will just receive it by faith, his instruction, so that they will be able to see correctly also. And so he ends his first segment of instruction, instructing the guests who are elevating themselves, instructing the host as to who he ought to go about inviting to his feast. He ends his first segment of instruction about how you might have the eyes to see not only this particular man with dropsy, whom he healed on the Sabbath day, but the poor in general, the sick in general, those who are disadvantaged in general, whom he encapsulates with this this list: the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. But then at the end of his second phase of instruction, where he responds to a man's interjection about how people will be blessed when they sit down in the kingdom of God, he also speaks of the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Not this time fully as proper objects of Christian compassion, but really as exemplars. So keeping that in mind, I'm going to read this passage again in a moment. But before I do, I think that many of you have read the newsletter I send out. I do evangelistic work. And over the last 15 months, my work has taken a fairly sharp turn. It's dramatically shifted because the Lord's opened a lot of doors among the intellectually disabled. And so I've walked through some of those doors. As a result, I haven't spent as much time up here with Pastor Greg doing evangelism, which I miss. As I've been doing that work, I've seen a real need for the breaking down of strongholds. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul refers to strongholds as arguments and lofty things that are raised up against the knowledge of God. And so in Paul's mind, there is a distinct intellectual component to spiritual strongholds. They are spiritual, they're also intellectual. And the nature of this stronghold that I've seen really needs to come down has to do with people's lack of perception of people with intellectual disabilities. And it's interesting that as I began to pray about this, I think in my last newsletter, I really was begging for prayers along these lines. And as I myself was trying to heed my exhortation to prayer, what I found was that there was a big stronghold in myself that really needed to come down. In some ways it's very simple, but it can run very deep. You know, God has said that each human being is fashioned in his image. He's very clear about that. It's a very basic concept introduced to us in the first chapter of Genesis. It's very fundamental. But do I really see and interact with each human being in that fashion? Or is there something in me of what James calls evil partiality, favoritism? And then by the same token, Jesus says very clearly in the book of Mark, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, no exceptions. Do I see that as a command that's incumbent on me? So I recognize that a real stronghold needed to come down in me. And you know, Scripture says that judgment begins with the household of God. And so I do think that there are strongholds that need to come down in us as the family of God in this respect, in how we reach out to those who are in need. And then we can be a light to the world and be salt and leaven so that there can be a shift in thinking around us as well. You know, we live in an upside down world. I know you know that. That's why when Paul was going around preaching, people protested and said, these men are turning the world upside down. Because when you've been living upside down for so long and somebody starts turning things right side up, you get dizzy and you don't know which way is up. And so they think that up is down and down is up, and they blame Paul for turning the world upside down. So this past week I was on the internet looking at some testimonies about a young Christian man, probably about your age. His name was John Allen Chow. At the age of 18, he felt the Lord give him a burden to go to North Sentinel Island, an island in the Indian Ocean, really untouched by civilization, where people have not heard the gospel. And for the next 8 years, he prepared himself rigorously to go there, disciplined his body, disciplined his mind, went through a great deal of training. And then he went to North Sentinel Island, and according to witnesses, he was martyred there. But the backlash against him, even after his passing, both in the world and also in the church, was kind of stunning. We live in a world that's upside down, and it's so easy for us as the church to be conformed to the world. People were saying that this was foolish. It was foolhardy. What was he thinking, going to these people? Whereas, as I examine the case and others, the Voice of the Martyrs magazine examined things carefully, and they said, this man was simply being obedient to Jesus Christ. That's what it looks like to live in a sane, rational, sound-minded sort of way in this world. With those thoughts in mind, I want to read through this passage again and consider how Jesus Christ himself is looking to reorganize our thinking, perhaps tear down strongholds in our own minds, in our own patterns of thinking or behavior, and do this in the church and in the world in general. So again, Luke 14, beginning with verse 1. And this time, I'd like to draw your attention to some basic structure in the passage. I think Jesus, in the first 14 verses, he shows people three things that prevent them from seeing the needy and really from seeing him and seeing as he sees. Those are reaching for your own righteousness. When you're reaching for your own righteousness, you inhibit yourself from simply receiving the righteousness that is Jesus and seeing with his eyes. Second, another thing that obstructs our vision is reaching for raising ourselves up. That could be to a different position, to a different level of reputation, but that that rat race of trying to lift ourselves up will always obstruct our vision from seeing those in need. And then third, reaching for repayment also obstructs us from seeing genuine needs when we're always trying to just scratch the backs that will potentially scratch ours. And then in the second phase of teaching, verses 15 through 24, things that not only inhibit our clear vision of those we should have compassion on, but also could even prevent our entrance into the kingdom of God, are reaching for riches and reaching for relationships. If those things are allowed to take precedence over the invitation of Christ, they not only do they obstruct our vision, but they obstruct our entrance into the kingdom of God. So let me read this passage again, and we'll ask the Lord to write it on our hearts. Now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus, answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.'" All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your holy and precious word. Please write it on our hearts, and as we seek to understand it, Lord, please free my mind, free our minds from distraction. Please help us by your Holy Spirit and make us more like Jesus. Help us to see him and to see like him. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I mentioned, in this first section of instruction, as Jesus sits at the Pharisee's house, we might divide this into three sections. As Jesus enters into the Pharisee's world, he speaks to their minds, he knows how they think, and so he presents them with an alternative way of seeing things, of seeing this man with dropsy, of seeing life in general. And so first, here he is, the man with dropsy is there. There are lawyers and Pharisees at this dinner party, and Jesus, he speaks right to the elephant in the room. He does not beat around the bush. He is very direct, and he confronts an error in their thinking, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He uses a question, as he often does, to help to get their gears turning so that they might see the correct conclusion, the correct answer to the question for themselves. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They don't answer. Jesus answers the question by healing the man and letting him go. And then, as he often does, he argues from the lesser to the greater. If you have an animal, don't you have compassion on the animal on the Sabbath day? And if you yourselves would have compassion on your donkey or your cow, how much more should I have compassion on this man? And Jesus here confronts a problem with the Pharisees, but I know that it can be a problem for me. And I leave it to you to consider whether this could be a problem for you, that sometimes reaching for your own righteousness can inhibit you from really seeing people. Here are the Pharisees. They're determined to be righteous. They've determined that in order to be righteous, they need to follow this man-made regulation of not healing on the Sabbath. And because of that, they can't see people. They can't love people. Has that ever been you? I know that's been me. As a child growing up in the covenant, but reaching for my own righteousness, the Bible says that you either try to establish your own righteousness or you submit to the righteousness of Christ. When you're always trying to reach for your own and establish your own track record, very attentive to your own performance before God, then you will tend to be myopic. You will tend to have tunnel vision. You will tend to have a focus on yourself, because you're always checking to see how well am I performing? How well did I do this? How well did I do that? And you can't see the people around you. And so I believe what Jesus is inviting the Pharisees into is a faith in him that simply believes in him and therefore receives him. When you receive Jesus into yourself, then you begin to see with his eyes and operate as he does. Then Jesus turns his attention to those who were invited to this feast. The adjective polite May not be the first adjective that comes to your mind when you think of Jesus at this dinner party. I don't know that his words were seen as following good etiquette or good manners. He's giving free advice as to how to conduct yourself at a dinner party. And then he turns around to give free advice to the host about who he should invite to his next party. But Jesus is the Word made flesh. And he had limited time on earth, and he was going to speak directly and forthrightly. And so he tells a parable to those who were invited, showing deep insight both into human psychology and into the way the cosmos functions. And he simply says, when you're at a party, you don't grab for the highest spot. But you go to the lowest spot, and then the host, if he wants to move you up higher, will do so. This reflects insight into human psychology, but also Jesus knows this is the way the universe functions. He's the creator of the universe, and he was there at the beginning when there was a cosmic coup where the devil sought to usurp the authority, the position, the honor that belonged to God himself, and he was thrown down with his angels. You don't grab. You don't grasp. That's not the way to live. Grasping, clutching, either for things that are rightfully yours or for things that are not necessarily yours. You don't go through life that way at a dinner party or anywhere else. You go through life the way Jesus did. The position of being God and all the honor that God deserves was his by right. But he did not consider that something to be clutched at, grabbed for. But instead, he emptied himself. And the end result was that his Father lifted him up. This is God's universe. This is the way it functions. The way up is always down. The cross always comes before the crown. And third, Jesus turns to the one who invited him. And he says that when you give a dinner or a supper, make a point. And when he gives this first list, he says, do not ask your friends. He adds the word not in front of each category, each group of people. Do not invite your friends. Do not invite your brothers. Do not invite your relatives. Do not invite your rich neighbors. As is Jesus' custom, he states things very boldly in order to get his point across. You must hate your father, your mother, your brother, and your sisters if you want to enter into the kingdom of God. He states things very boldly, very plainly, unapologetically, to drive home a particular point. What is his point here? You don't move socially in a way that is designed to get kickback for yourself, whether it's emotional kickback, kickback in terms of your status, in terms of your reputation. You don't move socially in a way that is calculated for personal gain. It's very easy to do that. And I think it's very difficult to see where we do that because it can be such a deeply ingrained habit for us. Jesus says elsewhere, if you love those who love you, so what? People in the world, you don't need the Holy Spirit for that. You don't need the Holy Spirit for that. And what you need the Holy Spirit for is this sort of thing. Is, he's saying, instead of calculating to try to get some sort of kickback on your social output, whether on social media or anywhere else, you make a calculated effort to look for, reach out to those people from whom you cannot expect anything in return. That's what Jesus does with us, right? What can we offer him? Our sin, our mess, our problems. What do we have to offer him? But he says, those are the ones I want. They're my jewels. We say, me? He says, yes, you're my jewel. So Jesus is looking to reprogram our thinking, to unclutter our minds, and to give us a spiritual vision that will allow us to see what the Pharisees missed, to see that man with dropsy, to see what's right there in front of us, but because we're reaching to establish our own righteousness, we're reaching for position, we're reaching for some sort of repayment, we can't see. Well, it's phenomenal to me how Jesus gives us eternal words in extemporaneous situations. Isn't that amazing to you? This is just a dinner conversation, and Luke records this for all time, for all eternity. That's how pure and pristine Jesus's words are. It's just amazing. So somebody interjects. They make a comment, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God, because Jesus mentions the kingdom of God. And he specifically said that you don't look for repayment because the Lord will repay you in due time. Matthew 25 confirms this, of course. Whatever you did to one of the least of these, you've done it unto me. And these are the ones who enter into life. So a man hears about the kingdom of God. He says, blessed is the one who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus doesn't disagree. He agrees with him. But he also makes very plain, as he does through all his teaching, that the nature of the kingdom of God is not what you might expect. I mean, he was reprogramming his disciples on the day of his ascension in this regard. And I think we could use some tune-ups in this regard as well. How is it that the kingdom of God functions? This man is excited about the kingdom of God, and Jesus doesn't want to dampen his excitement, but he does want to instruct him. So Jesus goes on to explain that here's what the kingdom of God is like. There's a man who's holding a big dinner. There they are sitting down at the dinner. First, Jesus instructs the guest. Then he instructs the host. Now he's saying, this is how a dinner is done, because this is the dinner that my Father is hosting in the kingdom of God. And it's a great dinner. It's a wonderful dinner. The invitations are sent out, but there are some people that do not value the invitation. Some don't value the invitation because of the sort of riches that could be transmitted intergenerationally. One man has to go look at his property. He's preoccupied with something that seems will give him stability and a sense of worth and family stability here in this life. I'm convinced that all too often people use the excuse of looking out for their family for simply wanting to increase their own sense of financial security. But here he is. He wants to look at his property. And another man, again, preoccupied with riches, the sort of riches that can generate more riches. A business. 5 yoke of oxen. You can do business with 5 yoke of oxen. You can generate more wealth and more wealth and more wealth over a period of a number of years. If the oxen stay healthy. So he's preoccupied with those kind of riches that can keep on giving you more. And then the last person says, well, it's not riches that's distracting me, it's a relationship. This is very important to me. I've married a wife, so I can't come. Now, each one of these excuses on the face of it is lame, is absurd. Why is it that your property or your cows or your wife keep you from coming to the feast? It's a great feast. It's a wonderful feast. It is the inauguration of an eternal feast. And you're thinking about property? You're thinking about your cows? You're thinking about a person who's going to pass away just like you in just a few years, if that. Really? That's what you're preoccupied with. So the servant reports back to the master what he's heard, and the master is angry. God is angry. God is angry with preoccupation, with riches, with seeking to establish permanence here in this life. This life is very short. It's very fleeting. There's nothing that you can grab onto and hang on to here that will keep you in a solid position. It's all passing away. And God sees things with utter clarity. And he's angry. His anger is never unjustified. It's always appropriate. It's always suitable. It's always fitting. It's never quick-tempered. He's very patient. But here, he is angry. He's angry at this preoccupation with riches. He's angry at this preoccupation with human relationships. God is the maker of every human being. Why cherish another human being more than him in a way that distracts from him? Why make an emotional idol? So he's angry, and he says to the servant, go out quickly. Note the word quickly. No time to lose. And go into the streets and the lanes and bring in the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. The poor, all those who are financially, economically disadvantaged, and those who are physically disabled. The maimed, the lame, the blind. And if they were physically disadvantaged, that would, in this society, generally mean that they were also financially disadvantaged. Go and invite them. And here's the remarkable thing. The servant comes back and says, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. We do not have recorded here any instance of any of the poor, the maimed, the lame, or the blind giving excuses. None. Not a single excuse. And isn't this consistent with what we read in the gospel accounts about those that Jesus meets who are poor or maimed or lame or blind? He's teaching the Pharisees fairly often, fairly regularly, the same things repeatedly. And they're not getting it because they're saturated with their own imagined righteousness. He's teaching the rich young ruler who walks away. But the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, people tell them not to come. I mean, Jesus is inviting the Pharisees to come and they won't. People are telling the poor and the blind, don't come. And they refuse. They yell and they scream and they come running and they say, I'm going to get my way to Jesus. I don't care who tells me no. I don't care if the disciples tell me no. I won't begrudge the disciples their position, but I'm not going to listen to them because I want Jesus. I want Jesus. They were able to see what we can be very, very, very slow to see. That we have nothing to offer Jesus but our need. That's what they saw. All through Jesus' ministry. You know the scriptures? Over and over and over. Get me to Jesus. Well, the parable is left unfinished. The master says to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who are invited shall taste my supper. So I think it's unfinished for a reason. The invitation is going out to you this morning. The invitation is still going out. The expiration date for the RSVP has not yet passed. Now's your time to respond to the invitation. If you haven't responded already, you have to have a personal dealing with the one who has sent out this invitation. He's the King of Heaven. The Father's waiting for your invitation. And you know what gets him angry? You don't want to tell him, I have to attend to my riches, to accumulating riches. You don't want to tell him that there's a special someone that's going to take up your time and distract you from receiving and responding to this invitation. The invitation goes out to you. And Jesus is encouraging you to look to the example here of the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Think of those two men in the city of Jericho. The crowd told them to be quiet and they said, get me to Jesus. They shouted, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Let that be your prayer. Did you ever read of him turning anyone away? He didn't turn those men away. He does not turn those away who come to him for mercy. But you must see yourself as being in total need, having nothing to offer him except for your need. And he offers you healing, salvation, restoration, and he offers you himself for all of eternity. So hear the voice of Jesus this morning. He calls us to lay aside our tendency to reach, to establish our own righteousness. He says, lay aside all those efforts. I am the righteous one. I've laid down my life so that you can be clothed in my righteousness. Not only that, but not only is my righteousness imputed to you, given to you, but it's imparted to you, infused in you by my Holy Spirit so that I give myself to you to be within you, to give you my eyes, to see correctly. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. But with Christ within you, it can. Jesus calls you to start taking that downward path. Not clutching, not grasping, but having an eye attentive to need. Thank God he was attentive to our needs. He looked down from his throne in heaven. He saw us in the mess that we got ourselves into. And he was full of mercy and full of compassion. And he didn't hang on to that heavenly position, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, that was rightly his. It was his. But he did not hold on to it with white knuckles. He said, that's my path. Nobody's going to stand in my way. If the devil suggests something different, I'm going to take that path. My disciples suggest something different, I'm going to take that path. That's my path. And do you hear Jesus speaking to you? You don't need to be always looking for repayment of in one form or another. Instead, he can give you eyes that are peeled, that are trained to look for where there is need. Like the white blood cells in your body. So always look, where is the need? Where is the need? Where is the need? Where is the need? That's where I want to invest my time, my energy, my resources. No kickback, no repayment. Aha, that's the one. That's what I want to do. I've found my niche. That's the eyes that Jesus is willing to give us. So I'd like to, in closing, just think about those two different times when Jesus gives us that list. The poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. It's right at the conclusion of two sections of instruction. And at the end of the first section of instruction, Jesus is determined to drive home to our hearts and to our consciences that at the final day, at the judgment day, at the resurrection of the righteous, he will be assessing us with a view to how we have behaved towards those who are poor, maimed, lame, blind, as a blanket categorization for those who are in need. Again, the cross reference is Matthew 25. Whatever you have done to one of the least of these brothers of mine, you have done it unto me. That is how we will be assessed. But then, at the end of the other phase of instruction, Jesus presents to us the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind as those who receive the invitation. They are empty of any excuse. They are empty of any preoccupation. And they receive the invitation joyfully, and the servant simply replies, well, they've come in, but there's still more room. You know, my experience in working with, let me just share something that happened last week. I was teaching a room with intellectually disabled people, and there was some chaos in the room, and there was some distraction. And it was hard going, trying to communicate the material. But right in the middle of the instruction, I just made reference to Christ, and one of the ladies, she just piped up, and she said about one of the Christians who's on staff there, she just said, Well, Christ is with Gloria. She just saw so clearly what was true. Yeah, I see. I get it. Jesus is with her. And Jesus holds before us these poor, maimed, lame, and blind. Not only as objects of our compassion, but as our examples, because they see the beauty of the invitation, and Jesus is honored to call them the jewels in his crown. That's how he sees things. So I would encourage you as a church, You know, a friend of mine who visited here, he called Mount Carmel the Church of Love. So you have a reputation that precedes you. And I believe that's true. I want to encourage you. Well, when Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said, I encourage you to excel still more. So I want to encourage you to make this a matter of prayer. How is it that you as an individual, that you as a body might reach out to the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind? And then, as Christ indicates, consider it a deep and profound honor that you and I, that we are permitted to be called their brothers as well as his brother. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would tear down strongholds in our thinking, any high thing raised up against the knowledge of you, that you would take every thought of ours captive to the obedience of Christ. Pray, Lord, that you would do that for us this day. And Jesus, we know that you were given this instruction on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was muddied, and its meaning was lost on so many of the people this day. Lord, I pray that this day, the Lord's day, our hearts would be filled with mercy and compassion and joy. We thank you, Lord, for the invitation to your wedding feast, and we pray for hearts to receive it and for hearts to also pass that invitation along. In Jesus' name, amen.